Well, I've been waiting 15 months to get up here and say, let's turn to Exodus 20 and let's look at the first commandment. We are done with 15 months of introduction and we're ready to look at the first commandment. Let's go ahead and say our quick 23-word summary and then we'll jump right in. There is one God, no idols. Honor His name. Honor His day. Honor your parents. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. No lying. No coveting. So I'm excited to jump into the first commandment, but I'm also sobered because God is going to command us. God is going to give us some thou shalt nots. And are we prepared for the extent to which our heart doesn't like to be told no? I wonder, as we look at the next 9 months, if you're prepared for the possibility that there's something in your life, something in my life, that God is actually not happy about. And through our study of the Ten Commandments, He wants to put His finger on something, and He wants to say, I'm telling you no. I'm telling you that doesn't please me. I'm telling you I don't want you to do that. Might we be in that situation? Or are we thinking, well, I know the Ten Commandments. I've got these down. I may not be perfect, but I think I got the Big Ten taken care of. Is that what we think? I wonder if that's what Jesus' listeners thought when He preached His Sermon on the Mount. And He said, you've heard, thou shalt not kill. You've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the way He says it, I think He means, and you probably think you're okay on this, right? You sit here looking at the Ten Commandments and you think, well, I'm not tempted to commit murder. I've never done that. I'm not about to do that. What's the problem here? Nothing for me to be worried about. And Jesus says, no, it's deeper than that. Let's talk about your attitude towards your brother. Do you have some animosity, some hatred, some bitterness, some problem between you and a brother? Jesus says, that's what this command is actually about. There might be more to this than you think there is on the surface. And we don't like to be told no. Do you remember that this was a covenant? God said, we're going to make an agreement here. And He asked these people to voluntarily enter into a covenant. In fact, if you would just look back to Exodus 19 and look at how this unfolds when they first arrive at Mount Sinai. And I'm going to start reading in verse 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord said, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. Here's the covenant. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Are they saying at this point, we just heard the Ten Commandments and we agree? I don't think so, because this is Exodus 19. They haven't actually heard the law yet. I don't know how much they know, but they don't really know necessarily what's coming. There's a lot of revelation ahead. They apparently haven't even heard the Ten Commandments yet. God said, are you ready to commit? Are you ready to promise? Whatever God says, we will do. It's one thing to say, here's a covenant, read it, and then sign it. It's another thing to say, we're going to have a covenant, and I'm not exactly going to tell you everything that's in it yet. It's like signing a blank check. Would you enter some legal agreement? Here, sign this document. You can't actually read it, but sign it first. Whatever this document says, I promise to do. I think that's kind of what's going on here. They may have some sense. We're going to talk about this later. They know a lot of these are built into their consciences. A lot of these things they already know. A lot of them they're already practicing. But there's a sense in which God is coming to these people and He's saying, will you promise that whatever I say, you'll do it? Are we willing to say that to God this morning? whatever you would put your finger on in the next 9 months, as we go through the Ten Commandments, God, whatever you say to me, I'm willing to do it. I think that's what's going on here in Exodus 19. And I'm saying that ought to be a little bit sobering to us as we prepare to hear from God, as we prepare to hear God's law. Are we in a place where we can say, okay, God, whatever you say to me, that's what I'm going to do? That's why this is an exciting day, but it's also a little bit of a serious day, because that's what we're starting. So, one God, no idols. But it would be good to look at the exact wording. That's just a summary. That's an abbreviation. So look at Exodus 20. What are the exact words that God said? Well, actually, he said them in Hebrew. I don't know the exact words that God said. But this is closer than the little four-word summary. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. So I condense that to one God, no idols. And I wonder if those sound like two ways to say the same thing. Is that the way those strike you? Worship the true God, don't worship false gods. Worship Jehovah, don't worship idols. Is that one way to say the same thing? I don't think so. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on Commandment 2. And we're going to explore how that's actually a different idea than Commandment 1. So we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But now, you shall have no other gods before me. And that separates what the nation of Israel is going to do from nearly every other human culture. When it comes to the whole supernatural and how do you view the world, there are several other points of view that dominate world history, that dominate world culture. One of them is atheism. There are people that don't believe in any God at all. And right away we know here that's not right. This is a denial of atheism. Of course there's a God, and he's talking to you. Right? What's assumed here is that there is a God. You can't be an atheist. This is a denial of atheism. But a lot of the world is polytheists. Poly means many. Many gods that people worship. And this is now a denial of polytheism. You cannot worship a multitude of gods. There is only one God that you should worship. Now, somebody might say, well, does that leave room for some kind of polytheism? Is he saying there are lots of gods, but there's only one for you? And it's not really clear from Exodus 20, but it's crystal clear from the rest of the Bible. That's not what God means. He's not saying there are lots of gods out there and you should choose this one. He's saying you should worship me because I am the only one true God. That becomes obvious later in the Bible. So atheism, no. Polytheism, no. Some cultures believe in what we call pantheism. Pantheism, pan means everything. In pantheism, everything is God. You are God. I am God. The rocks are God. The mountains and the trees, we're all part of one big supernatural reality. And that's obviously not what's going on here, because God is different from the people he's addressing. Saying there is a God and you're not it. And what's going on here, right? This is a rejection of pantheism. You're not God. This is the one who is God talking to you and telling you what to do. And finally, there is what we call animism. This is a little bit confusing. It sounds like pantheism, but it's not. They tell me that most primitive cultures believe in what they call animism. And that is the idea that everything has a spirit. Everything has its own spirit. There's a spirit in that tree. There's a spirit in that rock. There's a spirit in this room. That's animism. That's different from pantheism, because pantheism, the whole world is one big spirit. And it's different from polytheism, because all those spirits are not necessarily gods. They don't have the idea of a god as we think about it. There really isn't a God in animism. They're just this world of spirits, this hidden secret world that's behind everything. None of that is consistent with Exodus 20. There's no room for atheism or polytheism or pantheism or animism. What do we call what we believe? What is this? Monotheism. One God. The Ten Commandments start with a proclamation that there is one God. And when you get to the prophets, this becomes really clear. Isaiah is famous for exploring this topic, for criticizing God's people, for leaving a right understanding of God. And for example, Isaiah 44:6, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. That's where this is going. There is one God. Now, that's part of it. You shall have no other gods. And then God adds, Moses adds these words, before me. And I wonder if those words ring a bell. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that remind you of? I mean, somebody tell me. That should be on our minds. Ashley is smiling. Exodus 17, which Pastor Minnick preached on just a couple of weeks ago. And he went at length into this Bible phrase, before me, which he explained. This is true here, as it was in Exodus 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Before me literally means what? Before my face. And that's the word here. You could translate that. It's almost exactly the same word. You shall have no other gods before my face. So many of you just listened to Pastor Minnick preach about that for half an hour. So let me ask you, what did you take away from that? What did we learn that this means? How does that shape our understanding of this first commandment? To think about no other gods before my face. What does that mean? What did you take away from Pastor Minnick's sermon?
In his presence.
We're to walk towards his face.
Okay, there's an idea of towards his face, approaching God. Can you apply that to this? How would that relate to the first commandment?
That you're not to walk towards in the direction of other gods.
Okay, this is the idea of a walk. He talked about that a lot, a direction of life. Your life ought to have a direction towards God, not towards anything else. All right, that's part of what this word means. What else? Who else was? Go ahead.
That you can't take those with you while you're walking there. You can't take these other gods with you and walk toward you.
It would be entirely inappropriate, right? This idea of before my face sometimes has the idea of you would do that in front of me. There's a Bible story that really captures this for me. It doesn't actually have this Hebrew word. It doesn't have the word before my face. But it illustrates kind of what we're talking about. It's the story of Esther. And do you remember when she has the banquet and she accuses Haman of murdering her people? And the king gets really irate and the king leaves. And do you remember what Haman did? He was in Esther's house and he approached Esther. He actually went up to where she was, I think to beg for his life. And the king comes back in and sees Haman and he thinks Haman is attacking Esther. And the king says, will you even assault the queen with me in the house? And that's the literal Hebrew, with me in the house. But some translations translate that in my presence, before my face, before my eyes. It would be a horrible thing to assault the queen in secret. But would you dare to do something like that in front of the king, before his face? That's kind of the idea here, I think. You would take an idol, you would take your idol worship, and you would do it in front of God. You would do it with God watching. You would do it with God witnessing. How crazy is that? How inappropriate is that? How wrong is that? So is there room here then for worshiping idols in secret? As long as you don't do it before God's face. And when you say it that way, it's just absurd, right? Because God always sees us. Everything we do is before God's face. Everything we do is within the knowledge of God. Maybe part of what God wants us to think here is, do you understand? When you ever go astray, of course God is watching. Of course God's going to know. Of course you're doing that in the face of God. Because God is always there. He's omnipresent. He's always seeing you. You can't pursue any other gods, not even in secret. Because God will know. He will be there. He will be watching. That will be offensive to the one true God. So, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, why did the nation of Israel need this command? And why do we need this command? Those are the two questions I'd like to answer. Go ahead.
Well, they just came out of Egypt.
Absolutely right. They just came out of Egypt, and we know that they had a problem with other gods. They learned about other gods down in Egypt. This is Joshua 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and do away with the gods which your fathers served beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Apparently, during those hundreds of years in Egypt, they had become idol worshippers. They had been exposed to the Egyptian false religion, and they had accepted some of that. And they were engaging in worship of the Egyptian gods. And as they come into the promised land, Joshua appeals to them, calls to them, says to them, don't act like you were acting back in Egypt. You need to serve Jehovah. So, they have a history of living in a culture of other gods. That's part of why they need this command. But I think it goes back farther than that. Is there in the history of this people a worship of false gods before Egypt? What are you thinking of?
Abraham was called out of a...
Abraham was called out of a pagan culture. He was called out of a surrounding people that were worshiping other gods. Absolutely. And you get down to Isaac and Jacob, and remember when Jacob runs from Laban, and Laban chases him, and Laban is really upset about several things. You took my daughters away, and you also took my gods. So this family, all the way back to the patriarchs, they came from a surrounding culture that worshipped other gods. They themselves, early on, were involved in the worship of other gods. During their time in Egypt, they were worshipping other gods. Listen to Jeremiah 2. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for that which is of no benefit. This is the history of this nation, that over and over again, they turn to other gods. They turn to idols. They don't turn to atheism. They don't just stop being religious people. They have a bent. They have a bias. They have a pattern of turning to other gods. So God wants to say to them very emphatically, very sternly, very forcefully, you shall not have any other gods. The prophets really take them to task for this. You know, Isaiah, this is a theme of Isaiah. When you get into the 40s, I wrote some of these down. Let's read them quickly. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:21, there is no other God besides me. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me, there is no other. Isaiah 46:5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? Isaiah 46:9, I am God, and there is no other. other. I am God, and there is no one like me. There are some famous chapters there in Isaiah when Isaiah just mocks pagan idolatry. You cut down a tree, part of it you use to build a fire, part of it you use to make a god. What are you thinking? You have a god that you have to carry around with you because he can't move. He can't speak, he can't see, he can't hear. God just sarcastically makes fun of idol worship and says, what are you thinking? What are you doing? These are not gods. Why are you going in this direction? They needed this commandment because they were prone to run in that direction. Why do we need this commandment? Are any of us in this room tempted to go buy an idol? Set it up in our closet. Start worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or one of the Hindu gods. When you first think about this, you say, wait a minute, this is not a problem to me. I'm not tempted to worship other gods. But we need to carefully think about what we mean by gods. Because the New Testament makes it really clear that in God's mind, that's more than just idols. That's more than just pagan deities. For example, Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon and money and wealth. That's a master. He's not using the word God here. But he's saying you can serve one of these two things. Some people worship one of these two things. You can worship and serve God. You can worship and serve money. As I was thinking about this, I was wondering, you know, God's people often try to do a combination of Jehovah worship and false worship. Often they say, I'm still worshiping Jehovah. I still go to the temple. I still offer sacrifices to Jehovah. I'm a follower of Jehovah. But they've got other gods too, like backup gods. Yeah, I'm going to worship Jehovah, but if that doesn't work, I'm going to worship Baal too, just in case. And I was trying to apply that to myself this week. Do we ever view money as a backup god? Yeah, I worship God. I believe in God. God's going to take care of me. I pray to God. But I've also got my bank account. And if I pray for my needs to be met and God doesn't meet my needs, I've got my bank account. I've got my 401k. I've got a backup plan. Is it God and money? Is it God and I've got this other little god? You know, and then I thought, and this is the really sobering part, is money our God and Jehovah is actually our backup God? Is that the way we actually think? When I need something, I've got money for that. And if I don't, yeah, I'll pray about that. I mean, if that's the way I think, if my first thought is, I've got money to cover that, and I'll pray if I have to, then doesn't that mean that God is my backup God? That money is what I really trust in. Money is where I go first. My bank account is what I have confidence in. And if that ever fails, okay, God's there as a backup. Wow. What a wrong way to think about life, right? If we start thinking in that direction, the first commandment is supposed to call us back and say, wait a minute. You are only supposed to have one God. There is only one thing you are supposed to trust in. When you need something, my first thought ought to be, God, give me my daily bread. I mean, isn't it interesting that he makes it that practical? How many of you went grocery shopping this week? How many of you brought, I'm just going to ask, how many of you bought bread this week? Right? And do we ever actually pray, give us this day our daily bread? Or do we think, I got that covered. I don't need to pray about that. I can handle bread. Now, the mortgage next month, those dental work, you know, these big things, I'm going to have to pray about that. But bread, I got that covered. I think it's on purpose that God told his disciples to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. saying that's as practical as this can be for us, because Jesus warned us that money can be a god. You can worship money. You can put your faith in money. Money can be what you serve. When we think about people serving money, what comes to my mind is first somebody who's trying to be rich. That's their goal in life. They want to be mega rich. And I say, well, that's not me. I'm not on a pursuit to be a billionaire. That's not really a big thing to me. Yeah, but money can still be my god. I can constantly worry about money. I can be looking to money to be the answer to my problems. Philippians 3:19. Maybe we'll just go read a couple of these. Philippians 3:19. We'll back up to verse 18. Many walk, of whom I often have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. The King James says their belly. Here he actually uses the word God. Your appetite can be a god, can be what you worship, can be what you live for, can be what you take satisfaction in. I think about this in terms of things in our culture like sports. Some people have an appetite for sports. They love it. It's what brings them enjoyment. It's what they live for every week. College football season is just around the corner. And there are people for whom Saturday is the highlight of the week. It's what they live for all week. Because they enjoy it. Because they have an appetite for it. Because they find it satisfying and fulfilling. And nothing is more exciting to them than being in the stadium on Sunday afternoon, Saturday afternoon, cheering for their favorite team. It's the pleasures of this world. It's the pleasures of life. It's things they have an appetite for. I'm picking something like that, because when we say appetites, we often think things like food and drink and things like that. That's absolutely an appetite that can become a god to you. But these false teachers in this context, Philippians, he's talking about these false teachers whose god is their appetite. I don't think he just means narrowly they like food. I mean, maybe, but I don't know that there are very many people that literally just live for food. But the world is full of appetites. And different people have different appetites. And I wonder, this is kind of a checkup on our thinking. What is it that we live for? What is it that makes us happy? What is it that is our appetites? It's kind of dangerous to start picking examples. I'm trying to pick a lot of random examples. So I'm not trying to point out anything particular, but it's spring and a lot of people are into gardening. And gardening is great. I mean, that was Adam and Eve's original job in the Garden of Eden. So you can't really have a problem with gardening. But I wonder about somebody who rushes through their Bible reading so they can get out to their garden. Because that's the highlight of my day. Because that's what really makes me happy. Because that's where I'm getting my satisfaction and pleasure and enjoyment in life. That's what really makes me happy. That's the appetite that I want satisfied. Do you see what I'm saying here? Paul is saying this can become a god to you. He's using the word god. If there's something else that's your supreme happiness, if there's something else that you want to rush through your Bible time so you can get to because that's what really makes me happy, then Paul is saying you've got another god. God is not supreme in your life. Colossians 3:5. That's not the right reference. It is. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, this is the love of money for money's sake. This is, I want to be rich. This is, I want to have. I want a bigger house. I want that car. I want those material possessions. I want that money in my bank account. And Paul is just really blunt. He calls that idolatry. He calls that another god. So this is pretty serious. It's easy to say, yeah, I don't worship idols. I don't have a little statue in my closet that I bow down and worship. And the New Testament is calling us to really examine, what do we love? What makes us happy? Where is our loyalty? Do you remember Matthew 22:35, a lawyer came to Jesus. He asked him a question. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Where is my heart today? Where is my soul today? Where is my mind today? What is it that I love today? And the first commandment is, you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. How easy is that? This is a high standard, right? This ought to be, I think, for all of us. I'm saying certainly for me. This is a very challenging thought.
I wonder if maybe Moses' advice would really help us. Lord, teach us to number our days. We could have all these things. We're probably guilty in every area of our life. Every one of us is probably guilty. And we could die at any moment. So maybe Moses' advice, Lord, help us to teach us to number our days. And also I think about the Lord Jesus, what he said to Peter, Lord, do you love me more than these things?
Yeah, do you love me more than these? The day you die and go to heaven, your perspective completely changes. And it's very helpful to me to think about what doesn't matter. When I'm in heaven someday, we're all going to be there in really just a few years. All of us are going to be there. And then, what does my house matter? What does the kind of car I drove matter? What does who won the Super Bowl matter? What does my garden matter? I mean, go down the list of whatever all these other things are that fill our minds all week, that seem so important to us. And Jesus says, no, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. God wants our undivided loyalty. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging things. We know that we are prone to love the world, to be distracted by the world, to value so many other things. So use these words, use this commandment to call us back to an understanding that we are supposed to love you and we are supposed to love our neighbors when our instinct is to love ourselves. So teach us through these words, help us to put them in practice even today as we go to a worship service and as we worship you. Use this to help us to love you with all our hearts and souls and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.